hand, and one of the guys, Rudy or John here, will make sure you get one. So if you need a Bible, raise your hand. If you need to keep it, please take it. There's no charge for it. I want everybody to have a Bible, and that way we can all study really long together. 1 Kings chapter 20. Lord willing, we're going to cover a good amount of turf tonight. For those of you that might be unfamiliar with how we do things here at Calvary Chapel, Sunday evenings are given over to traveling through the Bible verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And that way, over a period of time, we just read through the whole Bible. It avoids getting off onto some pet doctrine or some sidetrack, but we just track right through the Word of God so that over a period of time, we just work through the whole Word. And that's where we're at. We're at 1 Kings 20. Sunday mornings, we kind of zero in on just a portion of it, a little more topical in nature and all. But Sunday night, we just go verse by verse. Now, as it happens, we've arrived at this end of Kings, and it's got some historical things, you know, just the way it is. We're studying through some battles and all that took place. But of course, don't think of it as just that. There's always application for us. That's why God has it for us. We can relate to, we can learn from what the Israelites and all go through. And so that's the awesome thing. We can gather and just have that sense of expectancy. It's what God wants to show us. Towards that end, let's pray for prepared hearts. Lord, that's what we do pray for. Lord, you'd help us. Help us just to cast all our cares on you, Lord. We ask you to lift all the distractions off of us and just to kind of put a hedge about this place, Lord, that your Spirit might have the freedom to speak to our hearts. Help us to hear, Lord. Help us to hear what you'd have for us. You know we need to hear. And Lord, thank you. There is something here for each of us. No one is here by accident, Lord. It's by your design. And so, Lord, we just gather with that sense of expectancy. And Lord, we thank you. We look back on this morning, how you blessed, and just throughout this day, Lord, just showing your faithfulness to us, your goodness to us, and we gather in you. We just thank you for that. Now, Lord, teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We have reached a point, of course, in Israel's history where things are going poorly for them. The nation has actually been split. The northern part of what we call modern-day Israel, so to speak, the northern part, it's known as the Northern Kingdom, and it goes by Israel at this point. The Southern Kingdom is known as Judah. And up in the north, we have a guy by the name of Ahab, and he is king of the Northern Kingdom, in other words, known as Israel. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it, Samaria being the capital of the northern kingdom. Then he sent messengers into the city to Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, "Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine." And the king of Israel answered and said, "My lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours." Then the messengers came back and said, "Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put in their hands and take it." So the chapter opens with Ben-Hadad of Syria. He's come up against the northern kingdom of Israel. He's attacking Ahab and Israel and all there. It says he has 32 kings. Now, by kings, these are basically vassal kings that are over various cities in the area of Syria. And Ben-Hadad rules over the land. And he gathers up all of these kings of the local cities, and he comes and he wages war against this capital of Israel. Ahab is king, and he hears this messenger. This messenger shows up. Basically, Ben-Hadad makes the request, the demand, that says, "Okay, give me your wives, give me your children, give me your silver and your gold." And Ahab agrees to this demand at first. Well, I don't know if maybe he's outnumbered, whatever the reasoning is, he agrees to it. But Ben-Hadad is not happy with that. He comes back and he asks for more. He had said, "Well, send out these things to me." Now he says, "You know what? Here's what I'll do. I'll send my men into you, and they're going to basically go through all your houses and search everything. And anything they see that they like is theirs. They're going to take it." Verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, "Notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives and my children, my silver and my gold. I did not deny him." And all the elders and all the people said to him, "Do not listen or consent."
Therefore he said to the messengers of Ben-Hadad, "Tell my lord the king, all that you sent for to your servant the first time I will do, but this thing I cannot do." And the messengers departed and brought back word to him. Then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, "The gods do so to me and more also. If enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me." So the king of Israel answered and said, "Tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." And it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and his kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, "Get ready." And they got ready to attack the city. Ahab calls for the elders and says, "Look, I was willing to go along with what the king of Syria demanded at first, but this is too much." And the elders go, "Don't listen to him. Don't do it." And so Ahab sends out to Ben-Hadad and says, "Okay, no deal. No deal. Can't go for this one." Well, Ben-Hadad makes this threat. It's very common. We've seen it before. "May the gods do to me the same as whatever." In this case, "May the gods do to me the same more to you if I don't do this to you. Well, if I don't kill you, if I don't get in there and defeat you." It's just a way of saying, "I'm going to come get you." Ahab gives this awesome response. Interesting. We know Ahab is not a good guy. We've seen that. We'll see more about it tonight. He is an evil, selfish man. He's brought in pagan worship. We've learned that Ahab had provoked the Lord to anger more than any other king before. He had brought such idol worship, and he and Jezebel were not nice people. But here he does give this interesting response. He says to tell Ben-Hadad this, "Let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off." Don't boast ahead of time, Ben-Hadad. Don't boast ahead of time of what you're going to do, as if you've already done it. It's the equivalent of "don't count your chickens till the eggs have hatched," is the idea. Don't be so prideful and think you've got this thing licked. Ben-Hadad hears that, and he says, "Okay, get ready. Let's go get them. We're going to attack them." Verse 13. Suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, king of Israel, saying, "Thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So Ahab said, "By whom?" And he said, "Thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the province." Then he said, "Who will set the battle in order?" And he answered, "You." Then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. The young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol. They told him, saying, "Men are coming out of Samaria." So he said, "If they have come out for peace, take them alive. If they have come out for war, take them alive." Then these young leaders of the provinces went out of the city with the army which followed them. And each one killed his man. So the Syrians fled, and Israel pursued them. And Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, escaped on a horse with a cavalry. Then the king of Israel went out and attacked the horses and chariots and killed the Syrians with a great slaughter. And the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, "Go strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you." In the face of this first time the Syrians attack, right before the battle, a prophet, it says suddenly, a prophet shows up, makes his appearance on the scene. We are not told anywhere in the text who this particular prophet is. But the Lord, through the prophet, declares that he's going to deliver the enemy into Ahab's hands, and he will know that the Lord is indeed Lord. The Lord tells Ahab to lead the forces, gather these young men together, get together your forces, which turns out to be about 7,000. Get ready. We're going to battle. If we just read through this too quickly, we can miss some things. We just need to stop and ponder. Remember what Ahab has been like, if you've been studying it. As I said a moment ago, he is definitely a man not in sync with God. He has definitely participated in evil things. And what I want us to see is how God continues to work on their behalf. So often we've seen the Lord throughout the Israelites' journey and all, is he would come along and he'd say, "I'm going to do this for you so that you might know that I am the Lord, that Jehovah is God, that there's no other God but me," he would say, "just me, I am the Lord." and you're mine, and I want you to live in fellowship with me. Continually reaching out. God here is still, after all Ahab has done, the pagan worship he's brought in, the horrible things he's done, God is still trying to get Ahab to turn around, still trying to get his attention. Ahab has been so evil, but God, of course, is so good and so loving. He is long-suffering and full of grace. Consider from the very beginning, man rebelled. Man stuck out his tongue, so to speak, at God and said, I won't have you rule over me. And man sinned. And it was God that came and said, where are you? Come on, look what you've done. Look at the gap that's developed between us. And down through the ages, we see God continually calling out, trying to span that gap, trying to call people back into fellowship, help them understand how they can experience him again, live in that intimate relationship God wants us to have with him. It's amazing. When someone wrongs you, you may, if the Spirit's in the driver's seat, say, okay, I forgive you, it's okay, it's okay. You know, somebody, I don't know, does something, scratches your car, does something to your work, whatever. Okay, okay, I'll be a good Christian in this and forgive them, it's okay. The next time they do it, it's like, okay, okay, I can do this, I forgive you. Remember when Peter says, well, how many times should I forgive someone? 7 times? The Lord said, no, 70 times 7. Now, I don't know too many of us that go 70 times 7. God continually has his arms open. It's awesome. I mean, as we go through this and we consider Ahab, well, it just needs to drive home to us. And I just pray that we'll get the point of God's long-suffering to all of us. And if you're in a place of distance, you're in a place of something's gotten between you and him, please know, he's not out to get you. He's calling you. His arms are extended. His arms are open. Ben-Hadad and his leaders are drunk. The leaders of Israel go out and this battle takes place. They get this great victory and the Syrians take off running. Ben-Hadad escapes. But then the prophet comes and says, get ready because come spring, they'll be back again. Verse 23. Then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them on the plains, surely we'll be stronger than thee. So here we see that the Syrians, they believe that they lost the first time simply because God is God of the hills, and they were fighting there. That's why the Israelites won. But if we attack them in the plains, then we can beat them. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position. Put captains in their places. He shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we'll be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So it was in the spring of the year that Ben-Hadad mustered the Syrians and went up to Aphek to fight against Israel. The children of Israel were mustered and given provisions, and they went against them. Now the children of Israel encamped before them like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the countryside. The picture, of course, here is the overwhelming numbers that the Syrians bring with them. The forces of Israel are pictured as two little flocks on a hill, just two little groups. And meanwhile, Syrians just fill the countryside. There's this gigantic army there. Now, the Syrians have decided that the way to get victory is to attack in the plains, in the valleys, because their belief is, well, the Israelites follow a God who's only God of the hills. That's our problem. We fought in the hills this time. Let's attack them on the plains so we can get the victory. They believed in gods of certain geography. Of course, we know God is God everywhere, and they're about to find that out also. Verse 28. Then a man of God came. So right before the battle starts, a man of God comes and speaks to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said, the Lord is God of the hills, but he's not God of the valleys. Therefore, I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand. And what's the purpose? Again, we read it. And you shall know that I am the Lord. and they encamped opposite each other for 7 days. So it was that on the seventh day the battle was joined. And the children of Israel killed 100,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians in 1 day. But the rest fled to Aphek, into the city. Then a wall fell on 27,000 of the men who were left. And Ben-Hadad fled and went into the city, into an inner chamber. So the forces of Ahab get this victory, and Ben-Hadad flees. But notice God's response to this incorrect belief that he was only God in certain places. He says, because they say I'm God of the hills but not of the valleys, I'm going to give you the victory. I'm going to show them that God is God everywhere. But the result will be that you will know that I am the Lord. Continually trying to speak to their hearts about the false gods that will profit nothing and the true and living God who is the path that they need to follow. He's speaking this for their blessing, for their benefit. Verse 31. Then his servants said to him, this is Ben-Hadad's servants, after the defeat, look now, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. Please, let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. So they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He is my brother. Now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at his word and said, your brother Ben-Hadad. So he said, go bring him. Then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up your marketplaces for yourself in Damascus, as my father did in Samaria. Then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. After the defeat, the servants of Ben-Hadad come out. They're wearing sackcloth, sign of mourning and all. They come out with these ropes around their head, apparently signifying the idea of submission, the idea they could be led away if Ahab chooses to do that. And basically, instead of there being any retribution, he welcomes Ben-Hadad. Oh, my brother, bring him out. And they form this treaty. And now we're going to read what God thinks of this treaty. Verse 35. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. The only thing I might say about those verses is, I think it profits you to do what a prophet says. This one guy, this prophet says, you know, I need you to hit me with the sword here. We're going to see why in a minute. So I need you to strike me with a sword. And he goes, I'm not going to do that. He goes, okay, well, in that case, the lion's going to eat you. And it happens. Verse 37. And he found another man and said, strike me, please. Now this guy, he's wise. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle. And there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. Let's get the picture here. It's been a while working up to it, but now we arrive at this occasion in which Ben-Hadad and Ahab have made a treaty. Even though Israel had beat the Syrians, Ahab agrees to a treaty with Ben-Hadad. Now Ahab is coming back. Well, this prophet actually inflicts a wound, has a wound inflicted to him, and bandages himself up, and he meets Ahab and he tells him this story. He says, oh, king, I was out in the battle, and someone came along to me and put me in charge of, had me guard a prisoner, and said, you guard him, and if he gets away, it'll be at the cost of your own life. He said, well, I was busy doing this and doing that, and the guy got away. And the king says, well, then you pronounced your own judgment, because your life will answer for his life. What we have here is an occasion much like when Nathan came to David. It's the kind of living analogy, a living message that God is about to send to Ahab. Verse 41. And he, that's the prophet, hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes. And the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. Do you remember how Nathan came and said, you know, David, I need to tell you about a guy in your kingdom that he's so rich, he's got all this affluence, all these flocks, everything else. And he's got a neighbor that's got one little ewe lamb. Well, this rich guy has somebody to come to visit him. Instead of just using one of his flock, he took the one little animal, the animal that was like a pet, to his neighbor. He took that and killed it to feed the visitor. And David hears that and he goes, oh, I can't believe it. That man shall die. And then Nathan said, you're the man. And he turned the story on him. He showed him how you're the man who had so much, but you took Bathsheba and you had Uriah killed. Here's the same kind of thing. It's a living example, a living message God sends. The guy's sitting there and he's saying, you know, I was in charge of somebody. I was supposed to take care of them, but they got away. The king said, well, then you're going to pay for that with your life. Well, then he takes off his bandages. Now, I don't know if he recognized him. Once he says he recognized he's one of the prophets. I don't know if he really knew him or something they had about them different. But anyway, once he takes his bandage off, it reveals he's one of the prophets. And he says, well, king, you pronounced your own judgment because God wanted Ben-Hadad destroyed. And you let him go. Therefore, your judgment you just put on me is your judgment. You will pay for it with your life. A living example, a living message. Ahab has pronounced his own judgment. And he goes home, bummed out, it says. Verse 21. Chapter 21. Interesting chapter. Story of Naboth and the vineyard. Gives us an example of Ahab, and especially Jezebel. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab has gone home now. He's under this kind of judgment of God, saying, okay, you're going to die for what you did. He goes home. He's bummed out. Well, meanwhile, it tells us there's a guy named Naboth, and he has a vineyard, and it's right next door to where Ahab lives, right next to the palace of Ahab. Verse 2, so Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house. And for it, I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or, if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money. But Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you. So Ahab went into his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers. And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. Fairly straightforward. We can follow this pretty well. Naboth has a vineyard next door to Ahab. Ahab wants it. As we shall see, he wants it desperately. But Naboth says, I can't sell this to you. Ahab, this is yours. This is my father's given it to his partner. Inheritance, the Lord forbid that I should sell this or give it away to somebody. This has been entrusted to me. It's been passed down from generation to generation. So he says, God forbid, I can't sell it. But that's not good enough for Ahab. Instead of saying, well, I respect that, or yeah, we need to do that, he goes home and he sulks. It says he actually gets on his bed, turns his face to the wall, won't eat. He's pouting, he's sulking. He wants that vineyard. He's a man who has so much. He lives in a palace. He's the king. But he's got his eye on something. He believes he just has to have it. He believes that he just has to have that thing. If he's really going to be complete, going to have peace, going to have this vegetable garden, got to have my vegetable garden, I just got to have it. Now, none of us are ever like that, are we? None of us ever look at that car or that house or that outfit or that relationship or whatever it might be, and say, oh, I just got to have it. I'll do anything for it. If I just had it, then I will be happy. Then I'll be at peace. Then I'll be complete. Oh, I really, really need that. See, what am I addressing here? I'm addressing something that Scripture speaks very strongly about. Jesus speaks about it. And that is, of course, basically Ahab is what? He's coveting another man's property. Coveting, of course, is forbidden by God. Very insidious type of sin. You can't overtly oftentimes see coveting. A lot of sins you can see. You can see when somebody's into certain things or doing certain things. But coveting, of course, has its origin in and roots in the heart. And we can't really tell that guy over there is just totally dying to have that car or something, and he's living for it and worshiping it, and he'll do anything for it and compromise for it or whatever else. We don't know that. But it's such an insidious thing. I mean, well, God warns us about it because too often we fall into the trap of doing it. What's wrong with coveting? Now, don't equate coveting with simply the fact that you are looking for a home and you want to go buy a home and make an offer. That's not the idea here. But it talks about the place we put it in our lives, our heart, what we really think we need to have and all. What's wrong with coveting, basically? Well, doesn't coveting basically mean have just at the root of that fact that we're not trusting God? We don't really believe that He's enough. We don't really believe that if He wants me to have it, He'll bring it along and that He'll work it out in the right ways and His timing. And it's that old grass is greener on the other side of the fence type syndrome. If I just had that, it's just like, oh, just there. Oh, if I just had that, then I'll be okay. But God designed it so we will never find the answers to our desire for peace and all through something on the horizontal level. He designed it. It's only to be found in the vertical with God. It's a space that only He fits. And He wants us to learn that lesson. And if we really are in the place of coveting, we've gotten that place of desiring it that strongly, believing it'll fit that, we will be ripped off. We will be the less for it. So in His love, He says, don't fall into that trap. Coveting is a doorway to much evil. We really start believing we need that thing, that person, that experience, and we start thinking about how we can do it. We start plotting. Well, at first it might be subtle, but the dominoes begin to fall, and pretty soon we're acting out that which began in our heart and our mind. And it's all rooted in the lie that if we just had that, if we just had that experience or something, then everything will be great. Then we'll be together, be peaceful. I'll arrive. I'll experience it. Nope. It's not the answer there. So I'm just saying the core issue is that it's an issue of the heart. And it's not in what we possess. It's in who possesses us. It's who we belong to that we're going to find our peace. So in this world that beckons you to believe that you need that thing to be okay, identify it for what it is. The Lord says, if riches increase, great, don't set your heart on them. And don't ever think that things will bring or some relationship on the horizontal is going to give you what only God can give you. Well, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard really bad, and he's bummed out because he can't get it. Now, verse 5, we have met her before. She now enters back onto the stage. If this were a play, this is where Jezebel would walk out onto the stage, and all of us would go, boo, hiss. You know, the villain arrives. Jezebel is one interesting lady. As we've looked at before, she really, by all accounts here, would seem to be the power behind the throne. She really pulls the strings, and we'll see it again tonight. She was the daughter of a pagan king. And she had brought in, with her marriage to Ahab, she'd brought into Israel much false worship of false gods. And she lives as if everything just ends at her, that there's no accountability beyond her. And we can see that. Verse 5. But Jezebel's wife came to him and said to him, why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food? Then he said to her, because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it. And he answered, I will not give you my vineyard. So she comes and says, what's bothering you? And he says, well, I want the vineyard. I want this vineyard, but he won't give it to me. And I guess I'm adding the pouting part. We don't have the audio version of the Bible. We don't know what he sounds like. But I could just picture him going, he won't give it to me. I want it and he won't give it to me. I'm not going to eat till I get it. You just kind of picture him pouting. I just picture this kind of childish attitude on his part. Verse 7. Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, you now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth, the Jezreelite. And that's all she says to him. Just get up, eat. Hey. I mean, her first response is, now wait a minute, you're king. You rule over this. Tell you what, get up, eat. I'll get you the vineyard. Here's what she does. And she wrote letters in Ahab's name, sealed them with his seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city of Naboth. She wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth with high honor among the people, and seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, you have blasphemed God and the king. Then take him out and stone him that he may die. No problem. Isn't that a nice answer to the problem? You want the vineyard? I'll get you the vineyard. She goes out, writes a letter in the king's name. So when these guys get it, the elders of the city get it, they're going to think the king's sending it. And she takes his seal. Remember, they had a seal on there to only the king would have, like a ring or a signet that he'd put his seal. So it's in his name. It's got a seal on it. Wow, this is from the king. And what does she tell them to do? Proclaim a fast, have Naboth come in as if you're honoring him, and then get two scoundrels, two liars, to stand up and say that they heard Naboth blaspheme the Lord and blaspheme the king. Because remember, it takes two witnesses to affirm it. Well, they can find these two guys that are willing to lie to it. And said, have them do it. Have them step forward and do this, and then kill him. Jezebel is one hard, evil woman. Hey, you're the king. Just kill the guy. That basically answers, have the guy killed. We can do that. We're the king and queen here. We have that power. As if they don't answer to God or something. Remember, he's the king and she's the queen right now of Israel. And their answer to this kind of thing is what? Have them killed. Not pray, not ask the Lord to touch the guy's heart. Not, hey, God told him not to do it, then let's leave the land alone. Let him have it. Nothing like that. Let's get him killed so we can have the land. But once again, we see that she's really the power behind the reign of Ahab. So the men of the city, verse 11, the elders and nobles who were inhabitants of his city did as Jezebel had sent to them, as it was written in the letters which she had sent to them. See, the Naboth with high honors among the people, and two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, against Naboth, in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth has blasphemed God and the king. Then they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. So the elders do as she orders. Again, remember, she said in the name of the king, so they're simply, they believe they're obeying the king of Israel here. He's falsely accused and then stoned. And just example. See, coveting has now led to lying, false witness, and it's led to murder. It starts in there, but soon acted out upon, if not repented of, if not surrendered, if not yielded and given to God and all. And we see here it leads to this horrible conclusion. Verse 15. And it came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive, but dead. So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. You know I like to track straight with Scripture, not insert a lot, but I can't help but wonder here. She goes, I'll take care of it. She goes out and does, has him killed, comes back in and goes, Okay, Ahab, you can get up. You can go get it. Guess what? Naboth is dead. Do you see Ahab go, well, how'd that happen? He doesn't inquire. He's just, he almost got like a kid. Oh, goody, I get to get it. And he runs on down to take possession of it. And meanwhile, Jezebel just kind of orchestrated this whole horrible deed. But Ahab makes no inquiry. He doesn't show that he knows anything about it. Perhaps he does.
But he just goes, okay, and he heads off and takes possession of it. But that's not the end of the story. Because it doesn't just end with Ahab. It doesn't end with Jezebel. It doesn't end with our president. It doesn't end with any king or queen. It doesn't end with us. We're all accountable to God. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying. So now here in verse 17, Elijah now comes back on the scene. You remember last week, last Sunday night, we had read about Elijah, how God had raised up Elijah to come and challenge Ahab and Jezebel and the prophets of Baal. There had been that awesome encounter on Mount Carmel where all the prophets of the false god Baal had tried to bring down fire, tried it all day long, nothing happened. Finally, Elijah said, okay, you've had all day, now it's my turn. And he basically prays and God sends on fire and everybody cries out, whoa, Jehovah is God. He is the Lord. But then Jezebel hears about what this because they go on to have Elijah has all the prophets of Baal killed. Jezebel hears about it and says, I'm going to kill you. Has that message sent out to Elijah. Well, Elijah had took off for the desert and God had come and ministered to him and restored him and renewed him with his calling again. But remember, he said, Elijah, you're not alone. I preserved others. And he renewed the call. Go, I want you to do some things. The last time we saw Elijah, he'd gone through that time of Lord, I'm all alone and I'm drained here. But he'd been restored and refreshed. And Lord said, now get back at it. But now he'd been off the scene. Now he shows up on the scene again. Verse 17. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs licked the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you. I will take away your posterity and will cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. Because of the provocation which you have provoked me to anger and have made Israel sin. And concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, the dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dog shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. There comes a time when God says to Ahab, enough. Enough. He had continually reached out to him, continually tried to show him, I am the Lord, turn around, I'm the Lord, turn around. But you brought in all this false worship. You've caused the nation to sin. You've now killed this man. Enough is enough. Ahab, know this. The dogs are going to lick your blood where they licked Naboth's blood. And the dogs will eat Jezebel. And I'm going to cut off the males, your descendants, from the land. Verse 25. But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Never take lightly the influence you can have on someone, for good or for bad. And he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Remember how evil the people were in the land? That God got rid of them as the Israelites came into it? Now it's pointing out Ahab has brought them back to that same place. They're doing just as abominable things as the Amorites did when they got there, when the Israelites got there. So it was, verse 27, when Ahab heard these words, that he tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went about mourning. So, we read that they are very, very evil. But Ahab hears this being pronounced against him. And he puts on sackcloth and ashes and all. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. God declares, because Ahab has humbled himself to the degree that he has, he will still bring his calamity, but it's going to happen in the days of his son. All of this won't happen during his days. Even this. See, it can never be said, it cannot be said of God that he is not patient and long-suffering with Ahab. Over and over, he keeps cutting him slack. Chapter 22. Let's see if we can finish tonight. We'll wrap up 1 Kings together. Now, 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Now, remember, well, the historians kind of point out that during this time, Syria is busy in other wars and all. But anyway, there's peace for 3 years between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah. Now, remember, Judah is the southern kingdom of what we would call Israel today, more or less. That's the southern part. That's Judah. Jehoshaphat is king there. Well, he goes down to visit the king of Israel. Allow me to do this, because it's just a small thing I often try to point out. Now, Jehoshaphat is in Judah, and Judah is the southern part. He's in Jerusalem, the capital of Judah. He's going to go visit Ahab up in the northern kingdom in Israel. Now, if you're traveling from Los Angeles to San Francisco, typically we say what? Well, I went up to San Francisco because we're going north on the map. We're going up. And so we say, well, or I went down to Mexico the other day. You know, you say you go down. Now, here he is in the south, and yet it says what? And he went down, even though he's going north, he went down to visit the king of Israel. See, now, I want us to be good Bible students and understanding the land of Israel. And you go visit, you'll see this, and you understand it. And then you go, oh, I remember how Dale was always being a big deal of that. Remember, in Israel, you always go up to Jerusalem and down from Jerusalem. Whatever direction you're going, whatever you're doing, even if you're going up to the north, you're leaving Jerusalem to go up to the Sea of Galilee, you don't say you're going up. You go down. Everything heads up to Jerusalem. When you leave Jerusalem, you're going down. See, we hear it again. Just a little small thing, but it worked in here. Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, went down, even though he's going north, he says he went down to visit the king of Israel. Jerusalem is the pinnacle, so to speak. And you always go up and you go down regarding Jerusalem. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth and Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria? So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, so this is the king of Judah, and he's now speaking to the king of Israel, Ahab, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. So Ahab approaches Jehoshaphat and says, look, there's a city, Ramoth Gilead, and it's ours, but we've always been reluctant to go take it because the Syrians have occupied it, but we want to get it back. Will you go with me and fight with them to get back Ramoth Gilead? And Jehoshaphat agrees to go now with Ahab. Verse 5, also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. We're going to see Jehoshaphat was pretty much right on. He was a good king. He sought the Lord. Ahab, as we've seen, is not. As Ahab suggests this idea of going to go against the Syrians to get back this city, Jehoshaphat says, okay, but look, let's inquire for the word of the Lord today. Right on. Jehoshaphat says, let's see what God says about this. Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. Ahab, it says, gathers together these 400 prophets at Jehoshaphat's request to seek the Lord. But it's interesting. We don't know for sure who these prophets are. We know that there were some prophets that were spared back in the battle. The prophets of Baal were killed after the Mount Carmel thing, but there were some other prophets of Ashtoreth and all that had not been brought into it. They could be around. Whoever these are, later on they're going to be identified as Ahab's prophets. But anyway, he seeks their input, and they say, go for it. God will deliver it. The Lord will deliver it in your hand. Now, Jehoshaphat recognizes something here about these prophets, because in verse 7 he says, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? See, there's something about, well, okay, these guys are saying that, but he goes, you know, is there not any prophets of the Lord that we could ask? Now look at verse 8. So the king of Israel, this is Ahab, he says to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. There is one guy, this Micaiah, but he never speaks good of me. I hate him. I don't want to call on him. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Don't talk like that, Ahab. We got to seek the Lord here. Don't talk like that. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, that's Ahab and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Shinehah, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So they send for Micaiah. Meanwhile, all these other prophets are standing around, 400 of them prophesying in front of the king. Oh, you're going to get the victory. Just like these horns, you're going to gore the enemy. You're going to get this great victory. Go for it and everything else. Verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen. The messenger shows up, now listen, guy. The words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Please, let your word be like the word of them and speak encouragement. So the messenger goes to get him and goes, now look, you're going to go down and talk to the king. And they're all telling the king he should go for this. Now, just be like them. Be nice. Just encourage the king in this. He responds, Micaiah in verse 14, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. There must be something about the way Micaiah says this. First, his first response here is, oh yeah, just go ahead, you'll win. But apparently he must say it in a way that the king realized that Micaiah is putting him on. You know, I mean, again, we don't have the audio version. You know, did he go, oh yeah, go ahead, yeah, go on up, yeah, sure, oh yeah, you'll do real good up there. You know, I don't know what he said, but somehow, because look what it says here now in verse 16. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? So the king tells him, now tell me the truth. Don't put me on. Don't tell me what I want to hear. Don't act like that. Tell me the truth. So here it is. And Micaiah puts it right out there. Verse 17. Then he said, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, you're going to lose, and they're going to be scattered. The people are going to be scattered. They're going to lose you, and you know, you're going to be defeated, and they're going to be scattered. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? You know, Ahab turns to him and goes, see, I told you what he's like. He never said anything good to me. Then, see, Micaiah is not through. Then Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Micaiah does not pull any punches. He says, you're going to lose. The people will be scattered. But then he goes on to say, and you know what? I saw this. I saw the Lord on his throne, and I saw that he's saying, look, how am I going to bring destruction here to Ahab? And finally, the Spirit says, I'll do it. I'll just go have the prophets lie. The Lord says, go for it. Notice they're called prophets of Ahab's at this point. And he says, and you know what? Micaiah says to him, Ahab, he tells him, they are lying to you. The Lord has declared disaster upon you, Ahab. Verse 24. Now Zedekiah, remember he was one of the false prophets there, the one of the lying prophets, the son of Chenaha, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you? In other words, he's calling him a liar. He's saying, the Spirit speaking through me, not you. And Micaiah said, indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide. So the king of Israel said, take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread and affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace. But Micaiah said, if you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me. And he said, take heed, all you people. Ahab doesn't like what he's hearing. If you don't like the message, try to silence the messenger. So he says, throw him in prison and feed him bread and water until I come in peace, which puts Micaiah in an interesting position. And he says so. He goes, well, if you come back in peace, then I've been lying. Because he isn't going to come back. But then he says, Micaiah proclaims, and he turns and he goes, take heed, all you people. You see, Ahab now has a choice set before him. He can believe the one group of 400 of his prophets that are telling him, go for it. Or he could believe Micaiah. But we don't read here that Ahab says, you know what, I'm going to seek the Lord about this myself. I think I'll spend some time with the Lord. I think I'll pray. I think I'll see what he can... Lord, you know, seek the Lord for a confirmation. The Lord would speak to his heart and help him know. We don't read any of that. He doesn't go directly to God. Instead, he chooses to throw Micaiah into prison, to which, as I've said, Micaiah says, well, if I'm stuck here till you come back, I'm going to be here a while because you ain't coming back. That's my paraphrase. But he says, he turns and he says, take heed, people. And that's a strong warning he's giving. Take heed. Be careful what you choose. Be careful who you listen to. Be careful who you follow. Oh, go here, go there. You need this. Oh, this isn't enough. You need our magazines. You need our books. You need to follow our way. You need some later prophets. You need all these things that are put out there. In essence, saying that this is not true, that Jesus isn't the only way, and that he that his blood doesn't cleanse totally, and that he's not the way, the truth, and the life, and all these things that come along, that puts before us always a choice, a decision. Now, God gives us all free will. We can choose who we're going to follow. We get to choose, but choose in light of what God declares. Remember, he said, I'm going to give you victory. And he gave him victory after victory. Why? So you might know that I'm the Lord. Not these pagan gods. I'm the Lord. And he would do it over and over again. But they would keep going their own way. And here Ahab still chooses to go the wrong way. Seek and do God's will. Take heed, all you people. So the king of Israel, verse 29, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle, but you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and went into battle. Now the king of Syria had commanded the 32 captains of his chariots, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. In other words, okay, you guys, aim your attack at Ahab, is the idea. So it was, when the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, remember, he's still dressed like a king. Ahab disguised himself like a regular soldier. Jehoshaphat still dressed as a king. They said, surely it's the king of Israel. Therefore they turned aside to fight against him, and Jehoshaphat cried out. And it happened when the captains of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. So they see it's Jehoshaphat, not Ahab, and they stopped chasing Jehoshaphat. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. So in the midst of the battle, even though he's disguised, this arrow that is shot basically randomly, just, you know, the guy just launches it towards the other troops. It goes right between the joints of the armor, Ahab's armor, and wounds him. And so he tells the guy, look, turn aside, I'm wounded. And he tells the chariot driver to turn aside. Verse 35, the battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot, facing the Syrians, and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound under the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, saying, everyone, every man to his city, and every man to his own country. Remember it said, he said, I saw the men of Israel scattered like sheep. And here it is. Their shepherd, their leader in this case, had died, and they all take off fleeing, just as the Lord had shown through Micaiah. So Ahab now dies from this wound in battle. Verse 37. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. Now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built, and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers. Then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place. So there we have, as God had said, the death of Ahab. Now, there's later things going to be happening here, as God has said, but this is the death of Ahab. And as he said, his blood was indeed licked up by the dogs, just as God had said would happen. Verse 41. Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. See, I don't know if you noticed it, but Jehoshaphat just kind of jumped in at the beginning of the chapter as king. Well, now it's going to kind of step back. We've been up in the northern kingdom following Ahab. Now we're going to kind of shift down, and it's going to kind of go back a little bit and to the southern kingdom. And now we learn how Jehoshaphat had become king after Asa. Verse 42, Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, and the daughter of Shilhai. And he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. Also, Jehoshaphat made peace with the king of Israel. So that's how we saw they just interacted a moment ago. This kind of gets us back to show us how Jehoshaphat had taken over for Asa. Verse 45. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, the might that he showed, and how he made war, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? Asa was a good king. Jehoshaphat will follow in his stead and be known as a good king. He will do right what is in the eyes of the Lord. And here it says, are not all of his acts written in the book of the Chronicles? And the rest of the perverted persons, if you have a study Bible, you may have off the side a note that translation for perverted persons is, as it says in mine, one practicing sodomy and prostitution and religious rituals. So the rest of the perverted persons who remain in the days of his father Asa, he banished from the land. There was then no king in Edom, only a deputy of the king. Jehoshaphat made merchant ships to go to Ophir for gold, but they never sailed, for the ships were wrecked at Ezion-Geber. Then Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, said to Jehoshaphat, let my servants go with your servants in the ships. But Jehoshaphat would not. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. So Jehoshaphat comes along, and he is a good king, does what's right in the eyes of the Lord, kind of cleans house. It throws in a few things about him here. He builds a fleet, but apparently they erect. They don't sail. Then the guy who, the son of Ahab, Ahaziah, he says to Jehoshaphat, well, why don't you come sail with us? We'll join together. And for whatever reason, Jehoshaphat passes on that one. He doesn't want any part of that. But basically, he's a good king and says, and then he's buried in the city of David with his father. City of David, his father. Let's wrap it up. Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, became king over Israel and Samaria in the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. So a short reign up in the north. He did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father, Ahab, and in the way of his mother, Jezebel. Quite a legacy there. And in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin, for he served Baal and worshipped him and provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. So, as we wrap up 1 Kings, Ahaziah takes over in the north in the 17th year, but he only reigns 2 years. He does evil. He walks in the ways of Ahab and Jezebel and Jeroboam. And then he dies. But he maintains his false worship of the false god Baal and provoking the Lord to anger. So, we've kind of come down to the end of this. Two particular reigns, we prepare for 2 Kings. We covered a lot of ground tonight. You were great Bible students. You hung in there. Why don't we all stand? We're going to close with a song together. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners available up front here. They'd love to pray with you, whatever thing might be going on in your life as you face this week. If you want to thank God for the availability of His presence in your life, remember we talked about tonight that He's the God of the hills and God of the valleys. As we spoke about in detail this morning, it is so important that we live with an awareness of and a sensitivity to God's abiding presence. May He find us doing just that. Lord, thank You. Thank You that You make that offer to us, that we can invite You in and we can travel through this life with You. Thank You for that. In Your presence, Lord, there is such peace, power, hope, life. Just thank You, Lord. Thank You for the way You work, the way You are, all that You offer, Your great compassion, Your mercy. Just thank You for all we find in You. Lord, may You indeed find us this week, dwelling in You, resting in You, just being all about You. Lord, I pray now, help us all to go out of here just tracking with You, Lord, giving You all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.